Beloved congregation of the Lord, losing isn't exactly fun. Watch the faces of the losing team in a sports game, and even when you're doing your best and know you're doing your best, it's not fun to lose. But that's different than failure. Because in failure, you know you're guilty. And failure can suck the joy and life right out of you and leave you devastated, broken, and gloomy. And spiritual failure is the hardest kind of failure to live with for a sensitive heart, especially when it's great failure, great dishonoring of the Lord, grieving of the Lord. And has not each of us in some way failed the Savior by sinning against Him? And maybe when I ask that, you remember even now painful specifics of moments or seasons in your life where you failed the Lord, where you sinned against the best man who ever lived, God in the flesh. And this can cripple disciples spiritually. Sometimes disciples think, well, I must be useless to the Lord and His cause and kingdom after all that. And it can haunt you. And sometimes, and it's not that it has to be that way, but sometimes such people feel they are failures. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ do with and for people who have failed Him? Even to the point of denying Him and with a curse saying, I don't know the man. Well, our text shows us how Jesus restored a failure named Peter and made him useful in His kingdom. Our theme is Jesus restores Peter as apostle. We see He asks him a threefold question. Second, He draws from him a threefold answer. And lastly, He gives him a threefold calling. So this sermon is not about Peter's deep fall, but about the showcasing the glorious restoration of the Lord Jesus. And Peter's restoration first happened in private, because Luke 24:33 tells us that the disciples said to the men, or the two travelers from Emmaus, the Lord is risen indeed, and He even came to meet with Simon. Whatever happened there stayed between Jesus and Peter. You see what a tender shepherd the Lord Jesus is? How awkward it would have been if He appeared in the middle of the whole group after all that had happened. And so Jesus finds Peter first privately. And I'm sure Peter spoke tearful words of confession and grief and words of forgiveness and love and encouragement were spoken by Jesus. What a blessing that when the people of the Lord fall sadly, that there's this encouraging high priest who loves to show grace to His people. But now the Lord Jesus wants to restore Peter to His kingdom as an apostle. He had already promised this when He prophesied Peter's sad fall and triple denial. This is what He said, Peter, when you are converted, or you could say, when you are turned back from your sin, you strengthen your brethren. You would think He would have said, well, your brethren will pick you up. That's a remarkable assignment, that someone broken by failure and grace can strengthen others only if the redeeming grace of God makes you stronger after your restoration than you were before. That's not an excuse to sin so that grace may abound. It's a reason to serve and praise God so that His glory may abound. But why did this restoration happen so publicly that it's even happening in front of us this morning? Sometimes you hear modern people say, you know what, if you sin, it's between you and the Lord. It's nobody else's business. And if anybody tries to talk to you about it, well, they're Pharisees, they don't know grace. Sometimes people think, well, public repentance when there's been a public sin, and that's what an announcement of repentance can mean in church life. Well, you don't get grace. Why would you do that to someone? Well, because if we don't, then biblically speaking, you are obligated to go and speak to them. And the public announcement of repentance or confession of guilt is to reassure you that this is not necessary. But restoration has to be as public as the sin. And so the Lord Jesus restores Peter after breakfast at the Sea of Galilee. And at breakfast it was mealtime as usual. Jesus treated them all the same. And this is why the disciples were so at ease with him, because he wasn't just God in the flesh, and he wasn't just a gifted teacher who probed the heart, but he was the down-to-earth man with whom you could share a meal. But you have to wonder if this was something of an agony of conscience for Peter. This Jesus, whom he had denied even knowing, cursing and swearing, has him sitting in the group like nothing happened. And you need to realize that sharing a meal with someone in those days meant more than it does now. It was proof of friendship. Or if the host was your superior, it was proof of protection and provision. And you can imagine that forgiven Peter feels that. And now, after breakfast, Jesus turns to Peter with a triple question. The same question, but every time with slightly different nuance and depth. Because suddenly, without any further warning, Jesus turns to Peter and calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Not Peter, not Simon Peter. Remember how Peter got renamed by Jesus the first time they met. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah." That was before his name was even mentioned to Jesus. "You will be called Cephas," that means stone, and Cephas is the Aramaic way of saying stone, and Peter is the Greek way of saying stone. When Jesus renames Peter, it's a claim of authority. You don't name something that doesn't belong to you. Let's say you're in the hospital, you've just had a new baby, you're in one of those shared rooms, and there's another couple with their baby, and the nurse is ready with a birth certificate and is filling out the details, and you pipe out from behind the curtain on your half of the room, "I'm going to name your son Jim." They would say to you, "It's not your baby, you don't get to name him." By naming Peter, Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're mine." And this name also told Peter that Jesus would make him a kingdom servant. He would be a foundational stone as an apostle in the church of Christ. Jesus will remake Peter this way. And this is why from that day on, the gospel writers almost never call him Simon. They always call him Peter or Simon Peter. But now Jesus purposely uses not the name that he gave that spoke of him as a rock, but the name Simon that draws our attention as to Peter as he is by nature, because he has not been acting like a rock. In a certain sense, he forfeited the right to be called that. The son of Jonah has triumphed over the son of the heavenly Father. The old man beat down the new man. You see, the whole problem was that Peter didn't think of himself as weak. He saw himself as a rock in himself. He had to learn that his strength and stability comes from his Savior, not from himself. Peter confused self-confidence with faith. And the two are actually exact opposites, because the man who says, "I've got great faith," is actually guilty of self-confidence, of faith in his faith. Sometimes you hear people say that, usually it's younger people, beginners in the Lord, "I've got such a strong faith," as if to say, well, I'm the stronger one and others should have faith like mine. But do you ever value gifts more than godliness, the gift of gab more than a tender heart? Do you ever value someone who can talk the talk and tell beautiful stories and keep you spellbound rather than the person who, perhaps without saying a whole lot, walks in holiness and love? Don't we, like Samuel, sometimes look at Jesse's sons and say, that tall, good-looking one, that's got to be the one, not the baby of the family who's out with the sheep. You see, the Lord Jesus, in a certain sense, draws attention to Peter's pride in his wording of the question. This first time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these, the other disciples? Jesus had to ask that because Peter had been bragging. Lord, even if all of them forsake you, I would never do that. I mean, they're all capable of it. They'll leave you in the lurch when push comes to shove, but I'm the one you can count on. Even when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, you're going to deny three times this very night that you even know me. And Peter heatedly argued that he was the greatest in the kingdom, that he would give his life rather than fail Jesus. He was going to give his life for Jesus and show he was the best. But why did Peter think he was the best? Now, from a superficial point of view, it seems like it, right? He was often the first to speak when Jesus said, who do you think I am? Well, Peter opens his mouth instantly. He's always got an answer on the tip of his tongue. Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Peter's the only one who whips out his sword in the garden to defend Jesus when they're arresting him, and one of only two who followed Jesus. Peter even now jumps into the water. His clothes are sopping wet, and he swims and splashes his way to be the first to the shore at Jesus' side. None of the other disciples had spoken as so confidently and boldly and so often as Peter. And yet, when the hour of trial came, he was the most unstable of them all. And you see, his sad fall into sin shows that that impulsiveness was not evidence of greater spiritual maturity. He's naturally an outgoing, impulsive, passionate person. But that's not the same thing as spiritual maturity. Just because you've got the gift of gab and jump in with an answer instantly and always doesn't mean you're the most mature and godly and wise and stable. And that's why Jesus purposely asks the question, Peter, do you still think that you love me more than anyone else sitting around this fire? He's asking it to cure Peter of this problem. He drives it home, this public humbling of Peter. You know, we live in a culture where you should never make anyone feel bad. And if you make someone feel bad, why, then you're a Pharisee. That means you should never rebuke anyone and correct anyone and only always make everybody feel good about themselves, because then you're really a godly person. That is baloney. Jesus publicly confronts Peter and humbles him and forces him to admit. And it's a test. Peter, have you now really learned the lesson you needed to learn? Stop comparing yourself to others. Focus on your Savior. You see, congregation, that public repentance, sometimes even public confrontation, are necessary when there's been public sin and guilt. This isn't cruel. This is Christ-like, as long as it's done with the same compassion and grace of the Lord Jesus. Years ago, I interviewed a confession of faith candidate who had fallen into sin that broke his marriage, and he had to leave his congregation and joined the one I was a pastor of, and it had become public. It was ugly. And one elder asked him during the confession of faith interview, so what's to keep you from falling into the same sin again? And this young man immediately answered, only the grace of God. That's the very point Peter needs to learn. If he's going to be useful in the kingdom of God, if he's going to care for Christ's sheep, he needs to know this. But before we zero in on the heart of Jesus' question, Again, we focus on what he's asking in each of them. He's asking about Peter's love. He could have said with a voice trembling with indignation, "Peter, how could you deny me after all your big talk, all your hot air?" He could have said in disgust, "Are you the man I once named, Peter?" He could have asked, "How strong is your faith, or how great is your steadfastness?" But in a gentleness that is as glorious as his bluntness, Jesus asks another question. On the one hand, it's easier to answer, and on the other hand, it is more heart-searching. He asks about love. Surely Peter, who has been forgiven much, will love Jesus more now than he did before he was forgiven. Because Jesus said it himself, "Those who are forgiven much, love much." This is a heart-piercing question. Peter denied even knowing Jesus, that he had nothing to do by an oath, he said. "There's nothing between me and this Jesus." And the person who asks that to Peter has just, with nail-pierced hands, served him breakfast. And Peter now knows what he did not understand before. Jesus went to the cross for me. He died for me. He died to forgive my sins and my failure. He loved me so much that he went to the cross for me, even when I said I didn't know him. I despised the love of nail-pierced hands. Do you know when your repentance really gets the deepest and the most thorough? It's when you set your sin in the light of the love of Christ. "I have sinned against your grace," we can sing with David in Psalm 51. "I provoked you to your face. I sinned against the God who did me nothing but good. I sinned against the God who didn't even spare his own son, but sent him to the cross for me." It's quite a question, you know. Do you love me? Even a child can tell you who he does and doesn't like. And in this searching question, the very core of spiritual life is being touched, a key evidence of God's saving work. You see, all sin is really hate, hate of God and hate of others. That's why in 2 Corinthians it ends like this: "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," that is, accursed to hell. The Holy Spirit tells us also in 2 Corinthians 13 that the greatest is love. Greater than faith, greater than hope, greater than knowledge, greater than sacrifice. And this is why Jesus looks at every person listening this morning and he asks you the same question he asked Peter: "Do you love me?" It's not, "Do you know a lot about the Bible? Can you blurt out an answer in Bible study?" It's not if your neighbors and friends think you're nice. Jesus is asking you, "Do you love me?" Listen to how Ryle says it. "We may know much, do much, profess much, talk much, give much, go through much, make much show in our religion, and be dead before God from a lack of love." Do you love Jesus Christ is the great question. Without such love, you are in the church no better than painted wax or the lifeless stuffed animal of a museum. Where there is no love, Ryle says, there is no spiritual life. Do you love Jesus Christ? Young people, I ask you, do you love Jesus Christ? The question is not if you think the Bible is the Word of God, or if you've been raised in a Christian family, or if you've memorized your Sunday school lesson. Real faith always builds on and expresses itself in love. If you really believe, you will love Jesus Christ. And of course, love shows itself, doesn't it? with wanting to spend time with your beloved, with wanting to listen to your beloved and speak to your beloved. And this is why Jesus doesn't just ask once, he says it a second time, even after Peter answers. And the second time, the wording is slightly different. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Jesus dropped the comparison to others when Peter dropped it. But now the question hits like this: Peter, do you love me at all? Why press it again? Because the test of an apostle and a disciple and a believer is all the same. Not big talk about your courage and knowledge and zeal and that you're the best and you know how it ought to be done and this is how it's going to happen in church. Not even ready to be a fighter for kingdom things, but do you love Jesus Christ? Peter's answer, again, is a profession of love for the Savior. And there's a pause, and then Peter asks one more time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And this time Peter is grieved, because that triple question matches his triple denial. Peter's heart is broken as he remembers again how he swore in God's name with God as his witness that he didn't even know Jesus, let alone love him. Peter's not upset that it was asked. Peter's upset that it has to be asked. It's a fair question, isn't it? In light of your sins, that Jesus has to say to you, do you love me? Because every time you sin against God, to use the wording of the second commandment, you are saying to God, I hate you. Remember, God is a jealous God, visiting the sin, meaning punishing sin to those who hate him, but showing mercy to 1,000 generations, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Love and law are twins that should never be separated. Is it not fair and right for God to ask you, after your sin showed the animosity in you towards him and others, isn't it right for God after that to look at you and say, do you love me? Because kindled or rekindled love is the best way to fight against sin. But now we focus, having focused on Jesus' triple question, let us zero in on Peter's threefold answer, our second point. Every time Jesus asks, Peter answers, no longer in the proud, fiery, boastful, selfish, arrogant language of earlier days, but now the meek, humble, soft words of a broken, grieved man. After the first question, Peter made it very clear that he no longer dares to compare himself to other people because he realizes that all his bragging was empty. How could he say he loved more when he did what none of the rest of them did? He denied Jesus. He didn't just forsake him, he denied him. And that's why his answer is short and simple. Lord, you know that I love you. Peter painfully feels that his heart contains depths of evil, worse than he imagined, that he can't beat on his own, that Jesus knows me far better than I know myself. I was blind to my faults. I bragged about my strength. I didn't have the slightest clue how weak and foolish I really was. But Jesus knew me. He knew me so well, he knew it before it happened. And I don't trust my knowledge of myself anymore. But he knows me. And there I can hang my soul on him. You see, what you think of your own faith or knowledge really isn't important. People might sometimes praise you when you don't deserve it and blame you when you're innocent. But you need the Lord's opinion of your heart. That's the thing that matters most. And the one thing Peter can say with absolute certainty is, he knows me, and I'm saved by what he knows of me. His prayers, his cross, his word, his faithfulness. If it were up to me, I would lose it all because I am so foolish that all my thoughts about myself are empty. When I think I'm the wisest and the strongest and that if everyone else would just do it like me, why then the church would be a great place. And notice, even with all that Peter still says to the Lord, you know that I love you. He doesn't say, well, if only I love you, or I don't know if I do. He's confident still, but now he has a new confidence. Someone might want to say, well, shouldn't Peter first confess his sins and sorrow in front of the disciples? Because, Lord, my life contradicted it, and Lord, I made a really mess of it, but Lord, I love you. But Peter makes it short and simple. And he may say this. And Jesus does not correct him for saying this, because Peter now loves Jesus more than ever. He loves him with a love of a brokenness, of realizing he's saving me from me, rather than saying, I'm going to do things for him. In spite of all the pain that Jesus was caused by Peter, Jesus still loves Peter and loved him well enough to seek him out and loved him well enough to restore him and pray for him and loves him still. Why else would he send an angel on resurrection morning, not just to tell the disciples, but Peter by name? Why else would Jesus have sought Peter out before he came to the rest and met Peter in private? How can you not love the one who loves you like this? And this is an answer that every real servant of Christ may say. Lord, you know that I love you. Even if you look at your life and see your sins and shortcomings and failures and falls, and even tremblers who struggle with doubts and fears can say this. Because sometimes if you use bigger, beautiful theological words with them, they might hesitate. Are you justified? Are you sanctified? Are you elect? I don't know. But ask him, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you hear, and I do. Not as much as I ought to, not as much as I want to, but I can't say I don't love him. There's an older lady in my previous congregation who was a very, very simple soul. She couldn't take a confession of faith class. She came from a non-church background. Somebody invited her to church, and the church became her family. She did confession of faith, and the only thing they asked her in the confession of faith interview was, do you love the Lord? Oh, yes. And in that simplicity, that was really what we wanted to know. Do you see the tender pastor's heart of the Lord Jesus as he searches Peter's heart, and he also draws this confession out of his mouth because it was important for the rest of the disciples to hear that Jesus accepted what Peter said about his love for Christ. Sometimes people are by character and by nature tremblers. That is, they look at the gloomy side. They see their sins and failures more than they see their Savior. And when you hear Jesus ask, do you love me? Well, I wish I loved him more. So let me ask it to you a little bit differently then, if that's what you think. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Can you not say, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you? Peter could really be saying, in a sense, I lack faith, knowledge, courage, and wisdom, and I owe more to mercy than many because my sins were great, but with all my faults, I do know this, I do know that I love this Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when asked the same thing a second time, Peter gives the same answer. And Peter's finally learning to focus on who Christ is. He answers again, Lord, you know that I love you. He's focusing on who Jesus is, and that's what makes for strong faith. It's not when you're concerned about your faith or bragging about your faith, but when you're thinking not of yourself, but of your Savior. And Jesus asks a third time. And it breaks Peter's heart that it had to be asked. And Peter is so humbled by his fall into sin that he doesn't try to claim anything more than he already claimed. Except he adds this one part. Lord, you know everything. Everything there is to know about me and about the world. And you know that I love you. Isn't this a tremendous encouragement that the Lord Jesus receives such professions of love from a sadly fallen disciple in the presence of everyone? What an encouragement to the trembler who says, you ask me to say I love God? What about all my sins against his love? How can I say I love him when he knows better than anybody else all the thoughts in my head and the desires and the uncleanness and the foolishness, and he knows what no one else knows. He knows every single sin I've ever thought, said, or done. How can I say I love him? Let me ask it to you again. Is Jesus Christ magnetically attractive to you? Does he deserve your love? When you hear him in the gospel speak and help and do and show comfort and grace and kindness, when you watch him with Peter now and the way he treated Peter, when he is preached to you, does your heart burn within you at the riches of the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ so that your heart cries out in you, he is worthy of all my love. Oh, for grace to love him more. Then you do love him. But now let's zero in on this third answer and how Peter appeals to Jesus' knowledge of his heart. Here, Peter simply worships Jesus as God because God's the only one who knows everything. Jesus has demonstrated he knows the depths of the hearts of his disciple. He knows the future as vividly as the present. He knows even the sins his people have not yet committed and think they would never commit. And he loves his people. He died for his people. He restores his people. What a Savior who's willing today still to hear his people say to him, I love the Lord with sincere affection, even inconsistent and broken as it may be. I ask now the trembler, can you say with Peter this the third time, even if you wondered if you could say it the first or second time, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You see, the fact that God knows everything is the terror of the ungodly and of the hypocrite. Because you dare to say before others that you love God or Christ, but when you're alone with your thoughts before the God who knows everything, you're terrified. But a child of God rests in God's knowledge. What a comfort for those who do love the Lord and say, I love him too little and I want to love him more. God knows his own work in the hearts of his own people. And his work begins like a spark, like a coal, rather than a raging fire. And it might seem to us that there's little there, and that there needs to be far more. But even amid the ashes, that one glowing coal the Lord sees and knows. He knows the war with sin in the hearts of his people, and he knows that deep down his people long to serve him. And he will finish what he started. And not all the sifting of hell and not all the folly of my own heart can stop him from finishing what he began. The Lord Jesus wants the other disciples to know. He wants the whole church of all times and places to know. He wants you to know that Peter did love him. And that he calls the love even of a failed and broken disciple real. Love, that he's not ashamed of it, that he doesn't say, well, Peter, maybe a couple years from now you can say it, but don't you think you ought to keep your mouth shut now? He doesn't say that. He receives Peter's confession of love. And he has work for such people, even in building his church and kingdom. Our last point, he gives Peter a threefold calling. And I'll be relatively brief here because actually every one of these charges deserves a sermon of its own. But notice here how the character of Jesus sparkles. There's a calling for Peter. He simply says to Peter, feed my lambs. And twice, feed my sheep. What compassion. Peter feels like a failure. Peter wonders. The other disciples wonder, should Peter still be an apostle? An apostle is supposed to be a fearless witness of Christ. Has Peter sinned away any usefulness to the kingdom of God? Jesus knows all things. He knows these doubts and fears. And in great compassion, Jesus says to Peter, in front of his disciples and in front of the whole world, Simon Peter, I want you to be an apostle. I want you to care for my lambs and my sheep. Peter, you're not useless to me because you've been broken. Now you're finally useful because you have been broken. You're far more useful having been broken than you ever would have been unbroken. Now in this amazing grace, there's nothing anymore between Peter and Jesus. It would have been amazing grace to forgive his sin, like the general pardoning the soldier who left his post and violated his oath of war and became a traitor. But Jesus doesn't just pardon him, but he gives him a position of authority and responsibility in his army, entrusting him with great things. He doesn't just forgive Peter, but he puts in Peter's hands Jesus' greatest treasure. What is more dear to Jesus than the flock he bought with his own blood? What an encouragement that Peter is given the church of Christ to care for along with the apostles. Someone might want to say, well, but is this wise? I mean, can such a man, an unstable man, can you trust him to do that? And here we see the wisdom of the God who chooses the despised and weak and foolish as the world counts them. This is great wisdom. Who better than the new Peter to get this assignment? Not the old Simon in his vain self-confidence, in his lifting himself above others. He would have been a hard driver of the lambs. He would have run them over. He would have belittled them. He would have made them feel like they were nothing, that they were weak, that they were useless. He would have battered them with a long list of all their shortcomings and failures and what was wrong with them. But this Peter, this broken man, with grief and tears confessing his love for Jesus, who has so loved him, that's the kind of man you want with a shepherd's staff in his hands. That's the kind of man in whose arms you want to see the lambs. That man who knows, I live by grace myself. Listen to what one commentator says. Those who have been greatly tempted and have had much humbling experience of their own sinfulness and have had much forgiven them usually prove the most tender, compassionate, and attentive pastors of weak, bruised, and trembling believers. Why do you think John Bunyan was such a wonderful shepherd? Because he knew the ugliness and misery of John Bunyan that was transformed by the redeeming love and power of Jesus Christ. What a glorious God who turns even the hard lessons of sin to our profit. Satan wanted to ruin Simon Peter and take one of the best of the apostles and wreck him because Jesus had given him spiritual gifts. And Satan did not want Jesus to have him. He wanted to rob the church and knock Peter down and out. And he seemed to have won. Peter identified himself with the enemies of Jesus and swore in the name of God that he wanted no part of Jesus. And the powers of darkness celebrated and snickered, but Satan cheered too soon. Because Peter's tears, when he went into the night and wept bitterly, already announced Jesus' triumph. And now Jesus has more damage to do to Satan. Now before the eyes of others, before the whole church of all times and places, Jesus Christ finishes his victory over Satan. The same disciple who broke his fellowship and denied his love 3 times confesses 3 times he loves Jesus Christ. And 3 times Jesus honors that love and recognizes that love by saying, Peter, now that you love me and say it, I'm going to put my lambs and sheep in your hands. Now Peter becomes a weapon in the hands of Jesus to crush Satan's head. Now Peter will be found by Satan not to be Satan's ally, not Satan's partner, but Jesus' servant. Listen to Peter speak to his fellow elders in his epistles as he says to them, "Shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You see, this conversation around the lake is far more glorious than putting Peter in his place. No, this is the victory that shames hell and that makes heaven shout for joy. Who is this who can do such things with failures? It is the Son of God. It is the glorious Son of God. He deserves all your love and worship and praise and service and obedience. Can you not love Him?